I want to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to answer it in your own mind, all right? Not out loud, but in your own mind. Think about it for a moment. Are you a good person? Are you good? Now, as I thought through that question, it occurred to me that there might be different answers come to different people's minds. Some people may be thinking, well, of course I'm good. I mean, I never robbed a bank. I never killed anybody. I never committed adultery. I try to be kind to my neighbors. I give money to charity. I keep the law. I'm insulted that you would even ask me a question like that. Maybe some of you responded that way in your soul. Probably others are saying, well, you know, I'm not really sure. I thought I was good, but lately it seems as though I can't do anything right and that I get into trouble all the time and people are always on my case about something or other and I'm not really sure anymore. Maybe I'm not as good a person as I thought I was. Maybe some of you are saying, of course I'm not good. I mean, every Christian ought to know that. Don't you know the Bible? I mean, the Bible teaches that only God is good, that all of us fall short of His glory, that there is in us, that is in our flesh, no good thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and of course I'm not good. There may be others who are saying, hey man, if you're asking me if I want to be, or if I am a goody-goody two-shoes, I'm not, and furthermore, I don't want to be, ever, again. If I ever was, I just don't want to be that. I mean, I'm a human being with faults. And I want people to know that. I don't want to be some kind of super spiritual pious pill that puts other people down by my mere presence. I want non-believers to know that they can become Christians and still have faults. Is that what you think? I know there are folks who think that way because folks have said that to me. Now, which of those four answers do you think is right? Do you want to know something surprising? I think they're all right. At least, I should say it this way. There is an element of truth in all four of them. Goodness is a many-sided subject. It leaves a lot of people confused and perplexed. Sometimes we're not sure whether we are good or whether we're not, or whether we even ought to be or whether we shouldn't be. We're not sure what it is and what it isn't. We're not sure whether others qualify as good or whether they don't. It's just a confusing subject. You know, it was also confusing in Jesus' day. In fact, the Jewish people couldn't even make up their minds about whether Jesus was good or not. Now, that may be hard for us to understand, but it's true. I want to talk about that first of all this morning as we get into this subject. Let's discuss the debate over Christ's goodness. Actually, it started at the very beginning of His ministry. You remember when John the Baptizer pointed to Jesus and said He was the Lamb of God, some people followed Him. Many people followed Jesus. And one of them was a man named Philip. And he became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And he went to his friend Nathanael and told him. He said, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael couldn't buy that at all. He knew about Nazareth and he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" See, Nazareth was a city that had a reputation for immorality and greed, primarily furthered by the presence in the city, oftentimes, of Roman troops, which was stationed in the nearby city of Sepphoris, which was the Roman administrative center of the province. They often visited Nazareth. There were a lot of illegitimate children born in Nazareth. There was a lot of sin in Nazareth. There was a lot of greed in Nazareth, catering to the soldiers. And Nathanael says, hold it, you know, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Now, it didn't take Nathanael long to realize that indeed something good did come out of Nazareth. He recognized it. He had no more need than to meet Jesus of Nazareth, and he knew he was good. But that was only the beginning. The debate raged on. It was probably more than 2 years into Jesus' ministry when he went up quietly to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the debate was raging. It's in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. It says, "When his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." And others were saying, "No, he's not. On the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. There's the debate, you see. Some said he was a good man. Others said he wasn't. Now, the word good that's used in that context means morally and ethically honorable and excellent in character. Upright. Pleasing to God. That's the heart of it, really. Pleasing to God. Did Jesus fit that description or didn't he? That was the big question. Some said yes, some said no. And the no voters had to admit that he'd done some good things. So they had to explain them in some way. And they said, "No, he's a deceiver. He's just doing those good things with ulterior motives. He's interested in attracting people to himself for his own selfish interests and purposes. He's deceiving the people. He's a demagogue and a false prophet." Now, there wasn't much question about which side of the debate the religious leaders were on. They'd already made up their minds. They'd made them up from the start of his ministry that he was a bad man. He wasn't good at all. He didn't do the things they thought good people should do. They didn't fast as they fasted, or he didn't fast as they fasted. He didn't practice their traditional ceremonial washings. He didn't maintain their man-made Sabbath regulations. He ate meals with tax collectors and sinners of every description. Beside that, he claimed to forgive sins, which they considered blasphemous. No, he wasn't good at all. How could anybody possibly think he was good in their minds? When they finally captured him and took him to Pilate for sentencing, the Roman governor asked them why they brought him. What accusation were they bringing against him? You remember what they answered him? They said indignantly, "We would not have delivered him up to you if he had not been an evildoer." Of course he's an evildoer. I mean, we don't bring good people to you for sentencing. We bring bad people to you. There was no question in their minds. He was not good. Now, was their viewpoint valid? Was their assessment of Jesus substantiated? Let's look at the evidence, shall we? Secondly, we've seen the debate over Christ's goodness. Let's see the evidence of Christ's goodness. Now, there's a lot of scripture references there, and I'm not going to turn to all of them. I think as we go along, you'll know which one I'm referring to, and maybe you can jot a little thought down beside them so you can go back and review the evidence of Christ's goodness. The weight of the testimony was overwhelmingly against the religious leaders of the day. And it actually started before Jesus was ever born. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce his birth, he called that child that Mary would bear a holy offspring who would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. That holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God, he said. Holy. Holy. The word means set apart unto God, separated unto God, separated from sin. That's the root meaning of the word holy. Set apart or separated. So separated unto God and so completely separated from sin that he is absolutely and perfectly pure. That's the end result. That's the idea in the word holiness. Pure. When he began his ministry, his moral excellence was one of the things that attracted the disciples to him. I mean, if anybody could have seen the flaws in his character, had there been any, the inconsistencies in his life, had there been any, it would have been the men who spent day and night with him for 3.5 years. Surely they would have seen his sins. I mean, the people who are closest to us know our faults the best. My wife knows my faults better than anybody in the world. She'll probably tell you, too, if you ask her what they are. So don't ask her, all right? Yet those men saw nothing in Jesus amiss, nothing. Some years later, Peter would write of him, "He committed no sin," 1 Peter 2:22. John boldly declared, "In him there is no sin." What a statement. Even Judas, who betrayed him, admitted in Matthew 27 that he betrayed innocent blood. Innocent blood. There wasn't any question about it. Jesus of Nazareth was good. One surprising source of evidence came from demons. Jesus' ministry had hardly gotten started when in a synagogue in Capernaum, a demon blurted out one day, "I know who you are," he said, "the Holy One of God." Wow, the Holy One of God. And again, it's established that his character was ethically and morally and spiritually pure. And even a demon who would have loved to have denied it had to admit it. He had no choice. Jesus was good. At the time of his death, a testimony came from many different quarters. Pilate's wife was one. She had never met him, as far as we know. Yet she had a dream and sent a message to her husband saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." Righteous. That is, he was consistently dedicated to what was right and fair, without partiality and without prejudice. Righteous. Pilate himself admitted it. He finally said to the Jews, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man." It was a cop-out. He was guilty just as they were. But he tried to put the blame on them anyway. But he called him an innocent man, a righteous man. That's what the word is. One of the thieves who was crucified next to him said to the one on the other side, "We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Nothing wrong. Don't you wish that could be said about you? Can there be any question about it? He was a good man. He didn't hesitate to make that claim for himself. On one occasion, he confronted the Jews with this amazing challenge in John chapter 8, verse 46. John 8, 46. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Which of you convicts me of sin?" If they could have pointed to any sin in his life at all, that would have been the time to do it. I mean, he was challenging them to point out one sin, and their mouths were closed. They had nothing to say. While they had complained that he would not obey their man-made traditions, they could not show that he had committed even one sin, one demonstrable sin, not one. He was a good man. There isn't much question about it, to my way of thinking. At least if you believe the Bible. He had said all along that he came to do his Father's will. From the beginning of his life, he taught his disciples that. It's mentioned a number of times over in the Gospel of John. "I came to do the Father's will." And when he approached the end of his life, he told his disciples that he had done that. He said, "I have kept the Father's commandments," John 15:10. And to his Father, he prayed in that great high priestly prayer in John 17. "I've glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. I did everything you told me to do, Father." That's pretty good, isn't it? Can you say that? You've done everything God's told you to do in His Word? That was goodness. I want you to look, please, at John chapter 8, verse 29. This is the scripture lesson this morning. This is what Pastor Joe read a little while ago. This is a critical encounter with the Jews. And in this encounter, Jesus put His finger on the heart of the matter. John 8, 29. He says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For," now watch, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You could underline that in your Bible if you'd like, because that's really the heart of what we're talking about this morning. That is true goodness in the highest biblical sense of that term. Doing the Father's will. Pleasing him in everything. It's interesting that nobody disputed that claim on that occasion. Nobody said, hold it. No, you don't. You don't always do the things that please. Well, you remember the time you... Nobody said that. Like they would have said about us had we made that claim. In fact, the next thing we read is that in verse 30, did you notice it? Many came to believe on him. They knew it was true. And they had no honest alternative but to put their faith in him. There was no doubt about it. He was what he claimed to be. He was holy. He was righteous. He was good. He always pleased his Father. But wait a minute now. This is a study in Christ's likeness. Can we ever be like him in this regard? I mean, after all, he's the Son of God and we're just mere human beings. He has a divine nature. All we have is a human nature. Even his human nature was perfect, while ours is riddled with rottenness and sin. We expect him to be righteous. How can we be expected to maintain the same degree of holiness and righteousness and goodness as the Son of God himself demonstrated? That seems impossible. How can our goodness ever match his? Let's talk about that, shall we? Thirdly, we've seen the debate over Christ's goodness, the evidence for Christ's goodness. Let's talk about the reproduction of his goodness in our lives. And I'd like you to turn over to Mark 10 for this, please. Mark 10. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus one day and said in verse 17, "Good master, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember Jesus' reply? It's right there in verse 18. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now that's confusing to a lot of people. They think Jesus is denying his goodness. I don't think he is at all. Jesus doesn't contradict himself. He's already demonstrated beyond all doubt that he's good. Which of you convinces me of sin or convicts me of sin? Nobody. I mean, I always do the things that please the Father. I mean, he's already demonstrated he's good. He's not contradicting himself. What he's doing is asking a question to check this fellow out and find out how much he knows. Does he understand that he is standing at that moment in the presence of God the Son? That he, God, is good? Does he know that? Didn't take him but a minute to find out that the man didn't know it. He didn't understand it. But Christ's statement is illuminating. It seems to imply that nobody else but God has ever been or ever will be good. There is none good but God alone, he said. Isn't that a relief? I mean, doesn't that make you feel a little better to know that nobody else has ever been good or ever will be good? So God doesn't expect you to be good, right? What a load off our minds. Man, great, isn't it? Just don't pack up your Bible and run out too quick. I got something else to say. There were other occasions when Jesus acknowledged that there are good people on earth. He talked about it several times. For instance, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 that the Father makes the sun rise on the evil as well as on the good. He's not just talking about believers either. He's talking about people all over the world. They're good and bad. There are many other passages that we could turn to. Matthew 12:35 and 22:10 and 25:21. All through the Gospels, Jesus distinguishes good and evil people. And he uses the same word, at least in the Greek text, the same word is used as used in other places about him. When people are compared with people on earth, there are some good and some not good. Some try to live morally and ethically and some don't. There is such a thing as human goodness. And it's commendable when it's found. But I have to warn you about something. According to the Bible, that human goodness can never take away our sins, can never take away the guilt of our sins. It can never satisfy the infinite holiness of God that has been offended. It can't satisfy God's offended holiness. It can never deliver us from the penalty that our sins deserved. Even if it far outweighs our bad deeds. I mean, here's our good deeds, lots of them, and here's our bad ones up here. Maybe the good ones outweigh, you know. Maybe it's 75% to 25%. The good ones still don't atone for the bad ones, which still separate us from God. So no matter how many good deeds we do, God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6 that they're nothing more, compared to God's holiness, nothing more than a pile of dirty laundry. That's what he says. All that human goodness. It's commendable, humanly speaking. In fact, I think even God appreciates people who give the effort to be good, but it doesn't earn heaven for them. It doesn't atone for their sins. Well, then why try to be good like Jesus? What's the point in it? Should we even have that as our goal? I want you to turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, if you would. Matthew 5. Look at verse 48. Jesus is speaking, and he says, Summing up the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses said something very similar to this several times. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Does God want you to be good? Better than good, folks. He wants you to be perfect. That's what it says. Sounds kind of difficult, doesn't it? Now we got that guilt load back on our backs again. Just got it off a minute ago, and here it is, right back on. Sounds kind of impossible to me. Would you keep in mind, please, that goodness, our goodness, will always be finite in contrast to God's infinite goodness. Yes, we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, but the best we can do is finite, and His is infinite. We will never attain sinless perfection in this life. The Scripture teaches that. If anybody says he has no sin, John says to believers, then he lies, does not the truth. We're not going to be perfect here and now. This work is begun, but it won't be completed until we enter the presence of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't change the standard, you see. He is still the model we are to emulate, the goal toward which we are to be continuously growing. That's what Jesus is saying here. And our obedience to His Word is not to be half-hearted. It is to be complete. And that's the meaning of the word perfect there. Complete. Not sinlessly perfect, but complete in our obedience. That is, wholehearted. And that obedience is to touch every area of our lives. We're not to have some little area hidden off here in a corner saying, "Don't touch that, God. I want to do this one my way over here. I don't want you looking at this. This is my only sin. Now let me hold on to it. I mean, I can have one, can't I?" No, no. Let it touch every area of your life, Jesus says. That's what He means when He says, "Be complete as my Father in heaven is, and as He Himself is." That's the way He lived. He always did the things that were pleasing to His Father. Always. And we are to be like Him. The Scripture teaches it many times over, some 30 times, that we are to be like Him. So we're to measure every attitude, every act, every word, every motive by this all-encompassing question. This is to be the question by which we live our lives. Is this pleasing to God? Does this please God? I do always those things that please Him, Jesus said. And we're to be like Him. Well, let's get right down to where we live, shall we? Let's apply this personally. Let's give some illustrations of it in our own lives. Let's assume that I've just had a rather heated discussion with my wife or with a fellow worker. You put yourself in the same position with your spouse or somebody, maybe a neighbor. I mean, you've really gotten angry and you've kind of shouted at each other. What's my next move supposed to be? Evidently, if I'm always supposed to do the things that please God, then I should be asking myself at that moment, was my attitude pleasing to God during the course of that discussion? Was the tone of my voice pleasing to God? Were the words that I spoke pleasing to God? What action should I now take if I want to please God? That's what it means to be good. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, I know you don't want to do that. I don't like to do it either. I mean, that's not the way my old sin nature wants to operate. My old sin nature wants to say, "Hey, you were right, she was wrong. I mean, she owes you an apology. She ought to come to you. You don't need to go to her and straighten this thing out. Just wait it out. Wait it out. Let her suffer a while." That's not pleasing God. That's not what the Scripture teaches. What pleases God is what His Word says. Always and ever what His Word says. God is pleased when we obey His Word. And let our obedience be wholehearted. Let's assume you're a teenager and your folks have asked you to mow the lawn, but obviously you had other plans for the day. What is your response going to be? What are you going to say to them? How are you going to say it? What would please the Lord? I would suggest you ask Him. If you're really serious about this Christian life, ask Him. Before you open your mouth, say, "Lord, help me to please You in my response." Let's assume you've been invited to a party with unbelievers where you undoubtedly will be tempted to compromise your Christian convictions. What are you going to do? I'm not saying you should stay home. It might be a good opportunity to establish some relationships that will open the doors to a witness. But I would, before you go, I would certainly talk to the Lord about it. Lord, what will you want me to do in that situation to please you? I probably will be tempted with some areas that I know will be displeasing to you. And how will you want me to handle them? And what will you want me to say? I'd suggest you talk to the Lord about that ahead of time. Have it thought through and have your strategy all planned. Because he'll help you work it out if you ask him. He wants you to please him. That's the way he wants us to live. Jesus did that, you know. He always did the things that were pleasing to the Father. Let's assume you've been offered two tickets to the ball game. But in order to use those tickets, you're going to have to miss church or your Bible study or some other thing that will make a spiritual contribution to your life. What does God want you to do? What will please him? Now, I realize we're getting into some pretty touchy areas here, aren't we? I mean, it comes down to a ball game or church. Wow. Oh, man. Well, you want to buy a new car, and you want it so badly you can taste it. But you know that if you buy it, it's going to strap you financially, and it's going to require you to cut back on your giving to the Lord's work, to the missionary you're supporting or helping to support. What are you going to do? Well, I hope you're going to ask the Lord what he would want you to do and what will please him. Because that's the way he wants us to live our lives, like Jesus lived his. I do always those things that please my Father. You see, when we get right down to it, this question affects every detail of daily living. Everything. What will please you, Lord? Now, I know some of you are thinking, you know, I'd really like to live that way. I understand what you're saying, Pastor. I get the picture. I want to please the Lord, but you know, what you're asking is really hard. I know that. You know, I'm no different than you. I know how hard that is. Maybe some are saying, I just can't live that way. It's too much pressure. I mean, I'll exist in a state of perpetual frustration if I try to live that way. If that's what I have to do in order to be accepted by God, then I'm in big trouble. Well, let me straighten something out right here. This has nothing to do with our acceptance by God. Nothing. We are accepted by God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. When he died on that cross, he paid for our sins in full. There is nothing we can do to add what he's already done. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, we are accepted by the Father, and he imparts to us his own divine righteousness, and that's what allows us to enter heaven. That's what makes us acceptable to God. And pleasing him or not pleasing him can't change that. That's what the Scripture teaches. Maybe I could illustrate it back at the ballpark again. I don't know why ball games are on my mind today, but it's like getting into a major league ballpark free of charge and even being invited to sit in the dugout on the bench with the players because you know the manager. And there you are. Maybe some of you have had that opportunity. Now, how did you get in there? Because you deserve to be there? Because you earned it in some way? No. Because you're good enough to be on the team? No, you're not good enough to be there at all. If they put you out in the field, they'd be in big trouble. You're there because you know the manager. And he's in the favor of the front office and has a right to invite you to be there. You're there on the basis of his merits alone. That's it. No other reason. But now that you know him and you've been invited in, I can tell you something, folks. You're going to conduct yourself very nicely while you sit on that bench. You're not going to give him any trouble at all. You're not going to yell at him and say, that was a stupid move. Why did you do that? Guarantee, you're not going to do that. You're not going to start causing trouble and yelling at the players or throwing water around. Or, you know, you're not going to do that. You're going to do what pleases him because you appreciate what he's done for you, right? Why is it any different in the spiritual realm? That's exactly the way it is in the spiritual realm. God has accepted us because we know his Son. Because we're identified with his Son. He views us as good because Christ is good, not because we're good. But because Christ is good and we've been associated with him. But now we want to please him to show him how much we appreciate what he's done for us. Forgiven us all our sins. Accepted us. Given us the joy of knowing we're going to be in heaven with him someday for eternity. We want to please him. And when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, his Spirit enters our lives. And his Spirit becomes the key to pleasing him in everyday living. That's the thing we often lose sight of. Being good is not something we have to struggle with or something we have to be frustrated over. It's something the Spirit of God wants to produce in us. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Same word. It's a fruit. It's not a work. There's a difference. You have to struggle and to do a work. Fruit just hangs there and grows. Doesn't do a thing. No struggle, no pain, no strain. Just hangs there and grows by virtue of the life of the tree that's flowing into it. That's the way God wants to produce goodness in our lives. We can't drum it up by gritting our teeth and telling ourselves we're going to be good. That defeats us and discourages us. We cannot produce goodness in the energy of our own flesh. Paul taught us that in Romans 8:8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. Goodness is produced naturally when we cultivate the life of the Spirit that dwells within us. And then it's no tedious grind any more than it's a tedious grind for an apple to grow on a tree. It's sheer delight. It just happens. It just comes. The goodness comes from the life of Christ who dwells within us in the person of His Spirit. So what is the key? It's to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 4:18. Be filled with the Spirit. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, we talk about it an awful lot in this church because it's so key, so crucial to the Christian life. We need to acknowledge our sin and confess it to God. We need to yield our wills to Him. We need to live in His presence day by day. We need to talk about Him. We need to fill our minds with His Word. We need to get to know Him more intimately through His Word and through prayer. We need to be sensitive to His dealing in our lives. We need to view every circumstance in our lives as part of His plan to bring us to maturity and strengthen us spiritually. We just need to be filled with Him. If you love somebody, you just fill your life with them, don't you? Talk about them, look at their picture, you read their letters, or you talk to them on the phone. They're filled with that person. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Just live with Him day in and day out. And as you walk in the Spirit like that, you find your love for Him growing. And the more you love Him, the more you want to please Him. It just happens that way. You don't have to struggle with it anymore. Would you look please at Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment? Ephesians 5 sums it up so beautifully. Beginning in verse 8. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's addressed to us who are believers, you see. For the fruit of the light consists in all, here it is, goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You want to learn what's pleasing to the Lord? Walk in the light. That's how you do it. Walking in the light is pretty much the same as walking in the Spirit or abiding in Christ. It's the same idea. And there it is again. The fruit of that kind of a life is goodness. It's no longer our goodness that we strain or struggle to produce. It's His goodness. We'll know what's pleasing to Him and we'll have the power to do it simply because the life of the vine is flowing through us branches, you see, and producing fruit. We won't be walking around saying, I've got to be good, I've got to be good, I've got to be good, it's killing me, but I've got to be good. We won't do that. That's not the way the Christian life was designed by God to be lived. A lot of people trying to live it that way, and it's absolutely frustrating. And they live in defeat most of the time. That isn't it. It's just living in the realm of the Spirit, filling our minds with the things of the Spirit of God, memorizing Scripture, meditating on it, seeing God's hand at work in our lives everywhere we turn and realizing that God has permitted every circumstance for His glory. It's just living in the Spirit. And then we normally and naturally ask ourselves, what will please God in this situation? It won't be any struggle. That would just be the question on our minds because we're living with Him. Just like we want to please somebody we love. And if we're courting that person, we'll ask ourselves, what can I do that will please that person? That's the way we live when we're walking in the Spirit. And we'll just do it, not because we have to, but because we want to. We'll be good. You know, that's what I want from my life. I'm not there yet. Hopefully I'm growing. And that's my prayer for our entire congregation. That's what I long to see in this assembly of believers. Does God want you to be good? You bet He does. There isn't any question about it. Let's do it, shall we? Let's just do it. Let's be filled with the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's walk in the light of His Word. Let's abide in Christ. It's the same thing in John 15. Abiding in Christ, it means the same basic thing. And then what was true of the Roman Christians will be true of us. You know what Paul said to them in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14? He said, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody could write that about Emmanuel Faith Community Church? Amen. Now I have to tell you, you don't get into heaven by joining Emmanuel Faith Community Church or by struggling and striving to be good. We've already talked about it. Can I refresh your mind just a moment? There is only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way. There is no other. Will you put your trust in Him? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you acknowledge that your sin separates you from God? That in spite of all your good deeds, God cannot accept you because of those sins? And will you believe that Jesus died for you and paid for your sins? And receive Him by faith. Just trust Him. That's when the Spirit of God washes your sin away, makes you a child of God, and assures you of eternity in His presence. Then you can begin living in the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to produce in you the fruit of goodness. There's more joy in that kind of a life than any other kind I've ever heard about. Let's pray. With our heads bowed prayerfully before the Lord. Let's begin with that decision to receive Christ. Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you begun this life? Or are you still on the outside looking in? Are you a child of God? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you have the assurance that heaven will be your eternal home? All those things can be true in your life. All of them. If you will acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus died in your place and put your trust in Him, commit yourself to Him for eternal salvation. Turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Will you do that now? Just tell Him so in the quiet of your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me. Come into my heart and save me from sin, Lord Jesus. Now, Christian, have you been living in the realm of the world or in the realm of the flesh? You've been feeding the old sin nature with a philosophy that the devil's propagating. It's so easy to get caught up in it. No wonder it's so hard to be good. You need to make a decision today. A decision that you want to live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Abide in Christ. Walk in the light. Fill your life with Jesus Christ and His Word. It will make a difference. That's the way the Christian life was intended to be lived. Will you tell God you're ready to live it by His grace and His power? Will you tell Him that right now? And then go from this place and begin to do it. Just immerse your soul in the things of the Lord this afternoon. And then from here on. Father, I pray that some will in these moments set a proper course for their lives. The course the Lord Jesus holds out to us so beautifully. When He called Himself the vine and us the branches and said, abide in Me so that you can bear fruit. Oh God, I pray that we may be abiding Christians who bring forth the fruit of goodness. Bless these who this morning for the first time have invited Jesus Christ to be their Savior. God, change their lives. Continue to to mold them into the very image of the Lord Jesus. And may they experience the great joy that that brings. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.